serious men and women do not waste their time and their energy on insignificant issues, unless, of course, they're taking a little bit of a time out. But rather, they take weighty things seriously. And as they go through life, they ask vital questions. God's servant Job, and we have read from his book today, was this kind of a man. His experiences that were dealt to him in life caused him to sit down at the end of many a day and to ask some serious, thoughtful questions about life and about death and about eternity as well. And we are going to look this morning at some of the questions that he asked. Our text is basically the entirety of the chapter we read, Job 14, the verse 1 right down to the verse 22. I've entitled the message as Five Big Questions About Life, Death, and Eternity. If you're looking for the oldest book in the Bible, then you don't turn away back to the first book, to the book of Genesis, necessarily, but you could well come to the book of Job. It may well be the oldest. It describes the life experience of a man who walked with God in those earliest days, when as he looked around him, very few other people would have been walking with God or worshipping him. Some have suggested that Job probably lived around the time of the days of Abraham. Others said, well, no, maybe in the days of Enoch, or maybe indeed in the days of Noah, having lived after the flood. But no one can be certain. What we do know is that Job walked with, worshipped and served the Lord when very few other people did. God says here in Job 1 and verse 8, there was none like him in the earth. He describes him as a perfect and an upright man, one who feared God and eschewed, or the word is hated, evil. In other words, God was able to look down upon him and see one who served him, see one who loved him. One who had been saved by his grace. One who had been made perfect, not because of what he had done, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And as Job comes into God, we find here that he frankly acknowledges his sin. Chapter 9, the verse 20, he said, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say, I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. So we're looking at a man here who got a proper view on life and death and eternity. And God looked down upon him and put the stamp of his approval directly upon this character. He was a faithful servant of God, chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, and verse 3 reveals. He was a man whose faith was greatly tried. He wasn't one of those people who came through life and he never seemed to have a problem, never a difficulty. And so it was easy for him, people would have alleged, to believe in God and to stay stable in his profession of faith in Christ. But he was rather a man whose faith was greatly tried. He lost his children. He lost his health. The speech of his wife wasn't exactly encouraging to him. Curse God and die, she said. He had lost his reputation and influence for a while, and his friends came along, and instead of being an encouragement to him, they began to accuse him and told him, you know, Job, as far as we can analyze your life, you've gone wrong here and there and somewhere else and right down the line. Job, you're wrong here. That's why all these problems are occurring in your life. And at times Job showed signs of weakness and frustration and even unbelief. But in his lowest arm, when he was right down there and all of that faith appeared to have been draining out of him, he worshipped God. He maintained his integrity and he did still believe in God. In the middle of his heavy trials, he acknowledged God's total sovereignty to do whatever he pleased. And his absolute dominion over all things, God is still in control. The Lord is on the throne, that's what he was saying. And in the end, God honored Job. He made even his enemies to know that the Lord had watched over him and had accepted him. He condemned the harsh judgment given out by Job's three friends. And at the end, he gave Job twice as much as he had before he was afflicted. We've read today the 14th chapter of the book of Job. I said there are five big questions here. about life, death, and eternity, that Job, as he went through this life, was asking and looking for answers to. You'll find one of them in verse 3. Dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one? Another question in verse 3. Bringest thou me into judgment with thee? Another question in verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? The big question in verse 10. Man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? And in verse 14. If a man die, shall he live again? And if we are wise, we will give thoughtful consideration to these serious questions about the most vital issues concerning life and death and eternity. So question number one, dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one? In other words, Job is saying, Lord, in the middle of humanity, in all the masses of peoples teeming around here, do you really regard me? Do you really see me? Do you know anything about me? Dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one? The question even goes deeper than that. Because Job here has been thinking in the verse 1 and the verse 2 about the frailty of man, about the brevity of his time upon the earth, about man's utter insignificance. You know, we all like to think that we are somebody, that our lives count, that some part of the world depends upon us, that we are pretty much invincible. And when we're in our teenage years, that's exactly how we feel. Nothing can happen to me. And we could well be free from the diseases and the trials and the afflictions that take out older people as we view it from that vantage point in our lives. And we think we're going to go on forever. And Job is saying here, there's a frailty about man that I have come to learn. There's a brevity about his time. And in the eyes of God, man is utterly insignificant. Lord, because we are next to nothing, do you really look down upon us? But he makes a point in verse 1 that our days are short. Man that is born of woman is of few days. The longer I live, and I don't yet consider myself to be over the hill, while some people certainly do, but the longer I live, the more thankful I am that life in this world is just a brief part of my total existence. I'm thankful that since the days of the flood, the lifespan of the human race has been shortened. I would hate to live in this world in its present condition for 969 years in the way Methuselah did away back then. I much prefer the expectation of 70 years to the thought of 969. A DJ was recording, or introducing a record, and there was a request for somebody, and he said, this next one, he said, is for Charlotte Burke, who is 111. Hey Charlotte, congratulations on a ripe old age. There was a short pause. And then the same DJ said in a somewhat more subdued voice, I'm sorry, got it wrong. This next one is for Charlotte Burke, who is ill. We should learn to recognize the brevity of this life and learn to apply our hearts as we go through life unto wisdom, because none of us is guaranteed 70 years in the world, and none of us is guaranteed even another moment. But if we should live to that time, or expand it a little and extend it somewhat and get to 80 years, 90 years, well, it is just a speck in comparison to God's great eternity. And those days will pass quicker than a weaver's shuttle. How many people of 70 or 80 years of age have you conversed with, and they've been able to reel away back to when they were children or young people, and it seems to them as they're talking, you're conscious of this. It's as though it were yesterday to them. It seems just a fresh memory. A short time, and these few days pass very speedily. That's why Moses pleaded in Psalm 90 and verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, because we only have these few short days in which we can be wise. Job makes another point here. He says, you know, the few days that we have upon this earth, because we are sinners living in a world full of sin and sorrow, those few days are full of trouble. Job 14 verse 1, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. The word trouble here is one of those words that carries different shades of meaning. We could translate it as it is here. Trouble, because sin and trouble always go hand in hand. Where there is sin, trouble is sure to follow. It might also be translated commotion. Because the lives of men and women living in this world without God are like the troubled sea. They are restless. Fallen man is in a state of uneasiness. The word might also be translated trembling. The reason why man is uneasy and that he is restless as he goes through this world, to a great extent, the trembling of his soul is because he knows. No matter in those moments of bravado when he says, you know, I die, they put me into a grave, they bury me like a dog, and that's the way it stays. Nothing more than that. Man knows in his deepest heart, in his conscience, that before him stretch the prospect of death and judgment and eternity. Death, he knows, does not end at all. Job makes another point. Troubled man, whose life is but a momentary thing in this world, he is as insignificant as the withered flowers after the first winter freeze. In verse 2 of Job 14, he cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Now comes Job's question. Given the fact that we are a few days, that our days are packed with trouble, that we are cut down like a flower that is withered, what is the eternal, infinite, omnipotent God doing, taking notice of us? Do you, Lord, regard us? And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one? You know, the psalmist also entered into the depths of this quandary, and he said in Psalm 8 and 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And it's a wonderful thing that God Almighty should look our way, that he should cast his glance, even gaze, upon us. Job was overwhelmed with the thought, and one of our hymn writers, Charles Wesley, was equally overwhelmed. He said, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued, amazing love? How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? How can God open his eyes upon such useless, sinful wretches as we are? But the fact of the matter is, he has and he does. And he does it in electing love. He does it in redeeming grace. He does it day by day in his providential goodness. He does in his saving mercy, pointing us to Christ. He does it in the exercise of his preserving power. Dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one? Job is asking. And the answer is a glorious yes, God does. Question 2. Again, verse 3. And bringest thou me into judgment with thee? It's a horrible realization for a sinful man to come face to face with, that sooner or later there is divine justice and judgment. Most people don't want to admit it. A.W. Tozer, a famous preacher, once said, the vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate or drug for the consciences of millions. No judgment, that's what man would love it to be, but the Word of God teaches there is. History illuminates this fact and illustrates this fact. Our conscience bears witness that there will be a judgment, and here Job is asking the question, and bringest thou me into judgment with thee? There is a day appointed when we must appear before God's great white throne to be judged by him. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Hebrews 9 and 27, and it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. There's no argument with the fact it is appointed unto us once to die. We can't escape that. And the God who said it is appointed unto men once to die also said, but after this, the judgment, another thing we can't escape. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, it describe how that judgment will sit. And in the great and the terrible day, the standard of judgment will be God himself. Job says that God is going to bring him into judgment with himself. Somebody once asked, how good does a person have to be to get to heaven? A lot of religions try to answer the question. How good does a person have to be to get to heaven? Do you know what the answer of the Bible is? As good as God. Well, that's us all ruled out immediately. But that's God's standard. God Almighty will not, cannot accept anything less than perfection. Revelation 21, 27, there shall in no wise, this is speaking about heaven, enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so we all fall down on this particular one, judgment. People think it's nice not to think about it. I can understand why. The 1999 crash of golfer Payne Stewart's aeroplane was a bizarre incident. He and five friends had booked a twin-engined Lear jet, left the runway at 9:19 in the morning. There were two pilots. Everything seemed fine when they checked in with the air traffic controllers a few moments later. But for unknown reasons, the pilots apparently lost consciousness shortly before they were due to turn west towards Dallas. And they couldn't be raised by the air traffic controllers, and when that happened, two Air Force jets went up to investigate. They discovered no one was at the controls. There was no movement in the cockpit. The windows were fogged, suggesting the cabin had depressurized and become chilled with stratospheric air some 45,000 feet above the earth. One of the Air Force pilots said, it's a very helpless feeling to pull alongside another aircraft and realize that people inside the aircraft are potentially unconscious or in some other way incapacitated, and there's nothing I can physically do from my aircraft, even though I'm 50 or 100 feet away, to help them at all. When one of its two engines finally ran out of fuel, the plane roller coastered through the clouds, heading towards final destruction. One air safety investigator said that aeroplane depressurization can be very insidious, and he explained that the problem could slowly deprive the crew of its ability to know what was happening. It could, he said, be one of those things when you're feeling good, you're feeling happy, and you don't know what's going on. And isn't that a picture of humanity? A runaway aeroplane on a collision course with only moments of time remaining before death and judgment, and yet people are so caught up in their own pleasures and pressures and pursuits that they do not realize the urgency of their plight. Dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one, and bringest me into judgment with thee? And then the third question in Job 14 and 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Knowing the brevity of life, knowing now the certainty of divine judgment, Job is asking, well, what hope is there for me? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? If I am unclean, who can do anything for me? Another translation might continue the question to the end of the fourth verse and read it like this. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Is there one? And the cry is going out. The distress signal is being sent out. Is there somebody that can help me? In my position, I can't reach perfection. I'm running out of time. Is there anyone who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? If man has no power over his own life or death, or even his own health, and how many times we're reminded of that, people are sailing along, not a sign of ill health about, and then all of a sudden taken down, and they can't do very much about it. If we have no control over our health, over our life, over our death, it is certain no man has any power to bring a clean thing out of an unclean. No mortal man or woman can give themselves spiritual life. No man or woman can stoke up real faith within their hearts. No man or woman can regenerate themselves, justify themselves, save themselves, or even bring themselves into a savable position. And in Romans chapter 3, the verse 9 to 19, we quickly discover that. Where there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Well, where is our hope? Well, the glorious answer of the gospel is this. There is one who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who can do the very thing that we most need. And he brings this clean thing out of us, the unclean, by three marvelous works of grace, by redemption. Romans 3, 24, 25, by coming to the cross of Calvary and shedding his blood as the price for our sin, by regeneration, the new birth, making us new creatures in Christ in John 3 and 5, sending his Spirit to bring life into our hearts and make us clean where we had in the eyes of God been unclean. And then in Philippians 3 and verse 21, giving us resurrection at the last day away from the judgment and into the glory and the joy of his heaven. An old theological preacher once said, Theodore Coelier, only by one price could the church of God be redeemed from hell. And that price was the precious blood of the Lamb without blemish or spot, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And there is no doubt about it this morning. Salvation is not manufactured by ourselves. It does not lie at the end of a lot of good works that we do. Salvation from A to Z is of the Lord. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we have Job's big questions here. Number one, dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one? Are you looking at me? Do you know my position? God is saying yes. And then number two, and bringest thou me into judgment with thee? Yes, judgment is coming. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? The answer is Jesus only. And here's Job's fourth big question, verse 7 through to the verse 13. Beginning verse 7, man dieth and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? When we're lowered into the grave, where is our soul? When the ungodly, the unsaved, die in their sins, though their bodies are in the grave, their souls are in hell. Study the story of the rich man in Luke chapter 16. For some very sobering lessons, if you die without Christ as your Savior, as soon as you close your eyes in death, you lift up your eyes in hell, tormented in the flames of the damned, forever imprisoned in the darkness with the devil, the fallen angels, in company with all of those people who have lived their lives refusing, rejecting Jesus Christ and have died in rebellion against God, and there in eternal misery, forever banished from God and from goodness and from righteousness, they suffer the wrath of God forever and ever. But when the righteous, the saved, die in faith, though their bodies are in the grave awaiting the resurrection of the dead, they are with Christ in heaven. Paul once said in 2 Corinthians 5 and 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this tent, this body that we're in, be dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. A coasting vessel hit the rocks during a storm in the English Channel. The captain and the crew escaped out of the wreckage in one of the lifeboats. But that lifeboat was swamped, and all of them drowned. Among the pieces of wreckage, a hymn book belonging to the captain was washed ashore. Lines had been underlined in pencil that we'll recognize. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. When the billows near me roll, when the tempest still is nigh, and he had been finding those lines a comfort in the storm that carried him into eternity. As soon as the righteous close their eyes in death in this world, they open their eyes in glory, in paradise, in the bosom of God, and there they will forever be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one? Bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Man dieth and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? Final big question that Job asked. Job 14:14, if a man die, shall he live again? If a man die, shall he live again? And if you read verse 14 and verse 15 in this 14th chapter of Job 3, you'll understand here that Job had absolutely no question about the blessed hope of the resurrection of the body. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. Job is saying, if I die in Christ, saved, then there will come a time when my soul already having gone to heaven, my body will receive the summons. Thou shalt call, he says, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire for the work of thine hands. You've done a work of grace in my heart. You've saved me in your mercy. You looked out for me in life, and even with my body in the grave, you're looking after me. We could read 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. We don't have time, but it tells about what shall happen. Whenever Jesus returns, the body of those who are in the graves, they will hear his voice, and they will arise and be joined to their redeemed and ransomed spirits. 1 Corinthians 15:51-58 as well. Over the magnificent tomb that holds the mortal remains of Queen Victoria, and those of her husband are inscribed the words, here at last, I will rest with thee in Christ. I shall also rise again. We sing on that bright and glorious morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share, when the chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and the room is called up yonder, I'll be there. I close with the story of John Todd, born in Rutland, Vermont. In October of 1800, shortly afterwards, his family moved to Connecticut. When John was 6 years of age, both of his parents died, and a kindly aunt agreed to give John a home, and there he lived until he left to study for the ministry. Eventually, that aunt of his became seriously ill and feared that she would die, and in her alarm, she wrote off to her nephew with questions about death. Similar to what Job was asking here in Job 14. This is a portion of John Todd's reply. It is now, he says, 35 years since I, as a little boy of 6, was left quite alone in the world. You sent me word that you would give me a home and be a kind mother to me. I will never forget the day when I made the long journey to your house. I can still remember my disappointment when, instead of coming for me yourself, you sent Caesar to fetch me. I well remember my tears and anxiety as, perched high on your horse and clinging tight to Caesar, I rode off to my new home. Night fell before we finished the journey, and as it grew dark, I became lonely and afraid. Do you think she'll go to bed before we get there, I asked. He answered, oh no, she'll stay up for you. When we get out of these here woods, you'll see her candle shining in the window. We did ride out into the clearing, and there, sure enough, was your candle. I remember you were waiting at the door, that you put your arms around me, that you lifted me, a tired and bewildered little boy, down from the horse. You had a fire burning on the hearth, the hot supper waiting on the stove. After supper, you took me to my room, heard me say my prayers, and then sat beside me till I fell asleep. You probably realize, he said in that letter, why I'm recalling all of this to your memory. Someday soon, God will send for you to take you to a new home. Don't fear the summons, the strange journey, or the dark messenger of death. God can be trusted to do as much for you as you were kind enough to do for me those many years ago. At the end of the road, you will find love and a welcome waiting, and you will be safe in God's care. I shall watch you and pray for you until you are out of sight, and then wait for the day when I shall make the journey myself and find my Saviour and you waiting at the end of the road to greet me. We all have to make the journey. In the light of Job's questions and answers from God's word, at the end of the journey, will we be meeting our Saviour? Will we be in Christ? Will our lives be surrendered to Him in this life? Will He welcome us home at the end of the journey?